Open your Bibles, if you would, to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, if you would, please. And we're going to talk about reckoned righteousness this morning. Now, if you remember last week, we decided we were going to get into a helicopter, so to speak, and we were going to hover over this thing that we call salvation. We were going to consider it as though it were a great and breathtaking sight like the Grand Canyon. And we were going to go to different scenic overlooks, different vantage points, and take a look at it from different perspectives to try to get the whole panorama of what God had done for us when He saved us. And if you remember, we looked at vantage point from the north, our scenic overlook from the north. We took a cultural look at salvation in the word redemption. Chapter 3, verse 24 of Romans talks about this word, the word apolutrosis, the Greek word redemption. And I told you that this gives us a vivid picture. God pictures us here as captives in the slave market of sin. And He pictures Jesus as the one who comes along and pays our ransom, who rescues us off of the slave block of sin, and who buys us as His own. And then we moved around to the east, and from the east, as we looked at salvation, we took not a cultural look, but a theological look in the word propitiation found in chapter 3, verse 25, the Greek word hilasterion. And this in this picture, we said that God pictures us as sinners under the wrath and the anger of the justice of God. And God pictures Jesus Christ as our mercy seat, the one who comes along and offers us the place where God's justice against us is met. The one who comes along and offers us in Himself the place where the anger and the wrath of God against us is appeased. The one who offers us in Himself a place where we as sinners and a holy God can dwell together in peace. He's our mercy seat. And finally, we moved around to the south and looked at salvation, and we took a forensic look, a legal look in the word justification, dikaiō in the Greek. And here we said that God pictures us as defendants in a courtroom with the death penalty, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death, where God pictures us facing a death penalty as defendants in a courtroom, and Jesus is our defense attorney who shed His own blood and pleads that as our defense. And in response to that, God, the judge, pronounces us justified, not guilty, acquitted of all charges against us. And we said it is a once for all verdict. There is no double jeopardy in the court of God. And so what did Jesus do for us when He saved us, folks? Well, He brought us redemption. He found us in Satan's slave market of sin, and He paid our ransom so we could go free. And He brought us propitiation. He found us as sinners under the wrath of God, and He became our mercy seat. And He brought us justification. He found us on trial with a death penalty hanging over us, and He shed His blood to provide us with a defense, in response to which God pronounces us not guilty in His sight. Pretty good what Jesus did for us, huh? Now that leaves us with one more direction that we need to look from and to get that much fuller a picture of what Jesus did for us. And that's what we want to do this morning. We want to take a fourth great word that God uses in this section of Romans. We've already taken redemption and propitiation and justification. And this morning we want to conclude by taking a fourth word, the word reckoning, or the word imputation, the Greek word logizomai. And this morning we want to move around to vantage point number 4 and look at our salvation through this vivid word of description. And if you think the other three were exciting, brother, I want to tell you, I haven't seen nothing yet. I mean, this is exciting as we investigate this use of a word as God describes for us what He did for us when He saved us. Now, before I do that, I want to make sure that we understand where the book of Romans is going. We're going to isolate on one word this morning. But you know, the book of Romans is such a long book, and it's such an intense and a deep book that it's very easy for people to lose the sense of flow as you move through the book. And I don't want you to do that. I want you to remember this was a letter that Paul wrote people. It has a flow. It has a message. It fits together. So before we dig into a word, let me read for you the first 8 verses of Romans 4. And let me make sure you understand where God is going in his overall plan for the book of Romans before we isolate on one small part of it. Follow along with me silently. Verse 4, what shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he would have something which to glory before God. But this is not the case. For what does the Scripture say? The Scripture says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that works is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that works not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness apart from works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Now, what's going on here? If you remember in the end of chapter 3, Paul has been telling us about a righteousness that God provides for sinners. It is a righteousness that is bestowed by God, not earned by sinners. It is a righteousness that is equally available to sinners everywhere. It is a righteousness that is free, gratuitous, gratis. It is a righteousness that is made available by the blood of Jesus Christ. It is a righteousness that is appropriated, that is made mine by personal faith in Jesus Christ and his blood. And also 3 different times in those verses in the end of Romans 3, Paul says something else. He says that this is a righteousness that is in keeping with the Old Testament. He says, for example, in chapter 3, verse 31, that this approach to people becoming righteousness by the bestowing of God, of God's righteousness upon them, he says in verse 31 that this establishes the Old Testament law. And he also says in verse 31, this does not make void the Old Testament law. And he says in verse 21 that the Old Testament law testifies and witnesses to this kind of a salvation. Now, in response to that, there would have been people, particularly Jewish people, who would have argued with him and said, that's not the way it is. No. Our rabbis tell us, and by the way, they still tell them, that this is not the way Jewish people get saved, that this is not what the Old Testament teaches, that this is not how the God of the Old Testament operates whatsoever. This is a newfangled idea that you've come up with. This is a newfangled theology that is Christian theology that Paul created as an aberration, as a twisting, as a distortion of the real Old Testament and the real God and the real salvation. And so, folks, in Romans 4, what the Spirit of God is doing through Paul is he is addressing that objection. And what he is saying to these people who would raise that objection is, listen, you've got it all wrong. This is not something new at all. Why, it's as old as Abraham is. And I'm going to show you that Abraham got saved the very way I'm telling you. And David got saved the very way I'm telling you. And to the contrary, rather than this being Christian doctrine, this is Jewish doctrine and Old Testament doctrine and New Testament doctrine and God's doctrine. God only has one doctrine of salvation. People got saved in the Old Testament just like they got saved in the New Testament. And I haven't created anything new, Paul says. All I've done is help you understand from your own scripture what you don't understand. Are you with me? That's what chapter 4 is all about. And Paul picks, the Spirit of God picks through Paul, two of the most venerated Old Testament Jewish heroes as examples to prove this. He chooses Abraham and he chooses David. Now, if you remember, Abraham was the father of the nation. He was the one to whom circumcision was originally given. He was the original Jew. He was, in the Jewish mind, the Jewish Hercules of sorts. He was the man in whom so much of Jewish confidence before God rested. Do you remember when John the Baptist came baptizing and calling people to repentance? The Jewish leaders came out and said, "We have Abraham as our father, and therefore we don't need what you've got." And you remember in John chapter 8 when Jesus was confronting the Jewish leaders about their sin, they said to him, "We are Abraham's seed, and therefore we don't have to worry about what you're saying." And every Jew would agree that Abraham was righteous before God. There is not one Jew anywhere who would argue with that. In fact, the rabbis say, and I quote, "Abraham was the only righteous man in his generation." Why, the book of Chronicles, chapter 2 Chronicles, chapter 20, calls Abraham the friend of God. Why, in Genesis chapter 18, God came and talked to Abraham and walked with Abraham and said to the angels who were with him, "Is there anything that I should hide from Abraham?" Not only that, but God made the great covenant with Abraham. And the Jewish mind of this day was so committed to the righteousness of Abraham that they almost considered him to be the viceroy of heaven. Do you remember in Luke chapter 16, the parable of Lazarus and the rich man? And when Lazarus died, he went not to heaven, but to where? You remember? Abraham's bosom. That's the standing this man had with the Jews. And so in picking Abraham to prove his case, man, Paul is going right for the jugular. Are you with me? Not only that, but he picks David. David, the greatest king of Israel, the man after God's own heart, the conqueror of Goliath, the subduer of the Philistines. If Abraham was the Jewish Hercules, David was the Jewish Alexander the Great, who built the great kingdom of Israel. And the one with whom God made the great covenant that he would never lack a man to sit on the throne of Israel from his line, and that out of his line God would bring the great Messiah. And so the Spirit of God chooses these two giants of the Old Testament to show that he saved people in the Old Testament exactly the way he saves people in the New Testament, by faith and not by human works, by God's bestowed righteousness, not by any righteousness I earn or merit. To prove that the gospel is not some kind of newfangled Christian idea that violates what Jews had always thought and what God gave in the Old Testament, but to prove that indeed the gospel message of salvation is something that Abraham and David not only knew about and not only understood, but also that it was something that they had both experienced, and on the basis of that, they were righteous. And the bottom line of all of this is down in chapter 4, verse 23. "Now it was not written for his sake alone," Abraham's, "that it was imputed to him for righteousness, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised Jesus from the dead," just the way Abraham did. In other words, God is saying, if this is the way that Abraham got saved, and if this is the way that David got saved, then this is the only way anybody's ever going to get saved, Jew or Gentile. But this morning, what I want to do is I want to look at how God describes what he did for Abraham when Abraham did get saved. And here we meet with our fourth great word that the Spirit of God uses to explain our salvation to us. The word in Greek, logizomai, which means to reckon, to count, to impute. Look here at Romans 4 with me. It says in verse 1, "Now what then shall we say that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, has found? In other words, Paul says, let's take Abraham, the friend of God, as an example. What did Abraham discover about salvation and the flesh? In other words, what did he discover about salvation and fleshly effort? What did he discover about salvation and human works? What did he discover about salvation and trying to earn your own righteousness? Verse 2. For if Abraham were justified by his own works, he would have something before God to glory about, to boast about. If Abraham had obtained his righteous standing with God by his own human works and his own human merit, he would have something to be proud of before God. But the Spirit of God says that is not the way it was. You say, how do you know? Because the Spirit of God says, what saith the Scripture? Verse 3. Abraham believed God, and it was counted, there's our word, logizomai, first appearance in the book of Romans, it was logizomai'd unto him for righteousness. Now, in my opinion, without a doubt, this is one of the greatest verses in all of the Word of God. And we're going to talk, as I've said, next week about what it means to do the first part of that verse. What does it mean to believe God the way Abraham did? This week, I want to talk to you about the second half of the verse. That is what happened to Abraham and what happens to you and me when we do believe God like that. And it's all contained in that beautiful phrase, it was logizomai, it was counted, it was reckoned, it was imputed to him as righteousness. Now this word is translated, logizomai, in the King James Version, right in this chapter, by three different English words. Don't ask me why, because I can't tell you. Why in the very same chapter they would translate the very same word, used the very same way, with three different English words, is just part of the beauty of the King James Bible. You know what I'm saying? But in the three words that they use the word count, they use the word reckon, and they use the word impute. And in those words, those three English words, translating logizomai, logizomai appears 11 times in Romans chapter 4 alone. You ought to go through Romans 4 with a red pencil or with a yellow highlighter. And every time you see the word count or reckon or impute, you ought to mark it and then sit back and look at your Bible in Romans 4 and you will see what a strategic word that word is to what is being said in this chapter. If we don't understand that word, we will not understand this chapter. Logizomai. Now what is logizomai? What does it mean? Logizomai is not a courtroom word like dikaiō, like the word justification. Logizomai is not a theological word like propitiation. Logizomai is not a slave market word like the word redemption. Logizomai is a banking word. It is an economic word. It is a bookkeeping word. And so all of you bankers and all of you accountants and all you financial managers, isn't it neat? God threw in a word for you. But not just for you, if you keep a checking account or you've got a savings account, you will be able to relate beautifully to the picture of salvation that God's going to give us in this word. Now, what does logizomai mean? It means, listen, to make a deposit to somebody's account. It means to credit somebody's account with a deposit. It means to mark down on a person's ledger that there has been something deposited in their account. Every time you get your paycheck and you go to the bank and you fill out your deposit slip and you hand it to the teller or you put it in the mail and it arrives at the bank, you have logizomai'd your bank account. Are you with me? And if somebody were to come along and somehow get a hold of a bunch of your deposit slips and go into your bank and anonymously put $5,000 on one of your deposit slips and give them a check and put $5,000 in your account, they would have logizomai'd your bank account. And you say, Lord, I may not know much Greek, but send somebody along to logizomai my account, God, I pray. Man, all you guys are going to pray in Greek. I know today. Hey, I want to tell you something exciting. God has sent somebody along to logizomai your account. It's just that he's not offering money. He's offering something a whole lot better. Jesus came along to logizoma your account. You say, what are you talking about? Let me explain to you. In this picture that God gives us in this word, God represents every one of us as having a heavenly bank account, as having a ledger, a spiritual bank account. God is the great bookkeeper, and God has this huge ledger book that he calls the Book of Life, with the name in it of every single person who has ever lived on this earth. And I guess he's got some little CPA angels with little green visors and bifocals that run up and down and keep that book. But whatever, God keeps that book. And this is a really strange ledger book, folks, because it only has one of two things that can be entered in it. You can only have two possible account balances. Your account is either empty, zero, or your account is full. There can't be anything in between. You can't have a half full account, a third full account, three quarters full account, seven eighths full account. You either got zero, or you got full. That's it. Your account either reads ungodly or it reads righteous. It's the only two things that can go in your account. And God makes it clear that every single one of us comes into this world with an account balance of zero. Ungodly. Romans chapter 3 verse 10, for there is none righteous, no, not one. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And as Romans chapter 3, verse 20 says, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. What Romans 3:20 is telling us is not only do you have an account balance of zero, but that there is absolutely nothing you can do in your own behalf to increase your account balance. Not only don't you have the deposit slips, but even if you have the deposit slips, you don't have anything to put in the account anyway. And God tells us that we come into this life with our account reading zero, and try as we may in our own human effort, we can give to the Lions Club. We can go out and sell brooms. They used to do that. I don't know if they still do it. We can give to the United Way. We can be baptized. We can walk down a church aisle. We can sing in the choir. We can help old ladies across the street. We can try to keep the Ten Commandments. There's not one thing you can do in your own energy or strength to lift up your balance. And if all you've got going is what you can do in this life, you're going to leave this life with your account balance still zero. And that's bad. Because if you leave with your account reading zero, you have to face the wrath of God against ungodliness, sinners. Now let me give you the good news. The good news is that when a sinner believes Jesus Christ, when a sinner gives his life to Jesus Christ like Abraham did, let me tell you what God does. God takes out a big heavenly deposit slip. And he writes on this deposit slip the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And folks, then he goes until he finds your account and he licks that deposit slip and he slaps it right on your account. He makes a deposit in your account. He logizomized your account. Look what it says. With righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And this is what imputed, reckoned, logizomized righteousness is all about. You and I don't really become righteous, but God credits our account with the full righteousness of Jesus Christ. God makes a grant to us, if you will. And then he treats us accordingly. And no longer is your account in arrears with God. Now your account doesn't read zero anymore. It reads full, full to overflowing. Your account reads paid in full. Because it's filled with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's what happened to every one of us. When God saved us. When I gave my life to Jesus Christ, God took out a big deposit slip and he wrote righteousness of Christ on it. And then he went right down his ledger looking for my name. He said, let's see, all right, let's see now. Smith, Snyder, Sobel, Soderstrom, Sikowski, Sollenberg, Solomon, there it is. Solomon, Lon Neal, born August 24th, 1948, Portsmouth, Virginia, male, Jewish, curly hair, blue eyes, talks a lot. That's him. That's the one. God took that deposit slip and inked it on the back with glue, and right there next to my name, he slapped that thing on there. And where there was zero written there before, and where there was ungodly written there before, now those things are covered up with the opaque righteousness of Jesus Christ. And when God looks down that ledger for the rest of eternity, next to my name is a deposit slip posted that says, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And when you got saved, that's exactly what God did for you. God made a deposit in your account that you could never have made for yourself. He erased the zero and he put in its place, filled to overflowing with Jesus Christ's righteousness. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? Amazing thing. You had nothing in your account, folks. Your account had nothing in it. And God put in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He imputed it to you. He reckoned it to you. He just takes it and puts it there and declares that all of the claims of his wrath and his justice against you are satisfied. Nobody can ever make a deposit like that for themselves. You could spend your whole life working. You could go live out in the desert of Sinai and spend your whole life on a mountain doing nothing but reading the Bible and praying, and you wouldn't make one single deposit in the direction of the righteousness of Christ. But God offers it free to every sinner who wants it and will take it. And God does it. Man, it's the greatest deal going, folks. Greatest deal in history. And God offers it free to sinners. Now I want to show you something else about it. Verse 4. It says, now to him that worketh, the reward is not reckoned of grace, is not imputed of grace, but of debt. In other words, what he's saying here is, if you go out and you get a job, and you do a piece of work for a man or a lady, and they pay you for doing it, it's not a matter of grace that they paid you. It's a matter of debt. They owed you the money. And so the first thing that we're being told here is that the offer God makes to logizomai your account is not an offer based upon your works, but on grace. When we get a paycheck, we probably say thank you to the person who gave it to us. But I've never seen any employee get down on their knees and say, oh, boss, thank you. Oh, boss, how much I love you. Oh, boss, you're so gracious. Oh, boss, you're so beneficent. If he said benevolent, he would get mad. Oh, God. Oh, God, you're so, oh, boss, you're so magnanimous. Oh, boss, how much I love you. And kissing his feet. Why? Because he owed you that money, right? I mean, you work for that money. I mean, you may say thank you to be polite. But you came in, you worked, you busted your back to get that money. And when he pays you that money, he owes you that money. But that's not the way salvation works, because look, it says in verse 5, but to him that worketh not. That was Abraham. Abraham didn't do any work to get righteousness. He didn't earn it. He didn't deserve it. Abraham, all he did was believe God for something that he couldn't do for himself, and God gave it to him purely as a matter of grace, purely as a matter of undeserved kindness and unmerited generosity. And that's why people get on their knees to God and say those kinds of things, because they didn't earn it, they didn't merit it, they didn't work for it. God gave it to them because he loved them. That's the kind of offer God makes. God makes an offer to people who have no good works to show, who have nothing to recommend themselves to God. People just like you and me. Purely as an act of compassion and mercy, say, why does God do that? I don't have any idea. But he does. And that's all that counts, is that he does. That's just the way God is. Not only is it an offer based on grace, but let me show you something else. It says in verse 5 that Abraham didn't work, but he believed on him that justifies the ungodly. And his faith was counted for righteousness. May I say to you, folks, that this offer is not only an offer of grace, but it is an offer that is open only to the ungodly. Only to the ungodly. Jesus came into the world not looking for righteous folks, but looking for sinners. Jesus said, I didn't come looking for well people. I came looking for sick people. And if you're righteous and you're well in your own sight, Jesus has nothing to offer you, folks. But oh, if you're sick. Oh, if you're a sinner. Oh, if you're ungodly. Boy, does he have something to offer you. Because Jesus justifies the ungodly. Jesus offers to impute righteousness to the ungodly. Jesus offers to justify the ungodly, folks. God doesn't tell us to go get godly first and then he'll justify us. And God doesn't tell us to go out and get our account balance up some more and then he'll justify us. God justifies the ungodly. God finds us standing in our filthy robes, stinking in his sight. And God doesn't say, go find a tailor and get yourself cleaned up. God says, come on now, come on over here. I got this robe for you to put on over those rags. This robe called the righteousness of Jesus Christ. How about it? Will you put it on? And God will put it on any sinner, any ungodly person who'll throw his arms back and say, me, God, put it on me. I love what McShane said. He said, come ye weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. Not the righteous, but sinners. Jesus came to call. Amen. Not only is this an offer of grace, folks, but it's an offer that's only open to the ungodly. But hey, that's good. That's neat. Because that's what we are. And any of us who are willing to admit we're ungodly and come to God, he has a free offer waiting. For us, the ungodly. Well, I don't know how you thank God that he's the kind of God who does business with the ungodly. I mean, you would think a holy God only wants to do business with the godly. I mean, when you're all cleaned up and spruced up and got a nice perfume on and got a nice dress on or got a nice new suit on, a nice silk tie on that you just bought, man, you don't want to hug somebody that's filthy. They get your clothes messed up, get you to smelling. And why God comes along and wants to hug us, the ungodly, is just again attributed to the way God is. You know, the sad thing is that there's so many people in this world who aren't convinced they're ungodly. That's the sad thing, folks. It's sad how many people who are absolutely sure that their account reads something, not zero, who are so sure that because they've been a church member, or they've sung in the choir, or they've been baptized, or they were born and raised as a Jew, or because they did some good works, or because they gave some money, or because they've been faithful to their spouse, that their account has got to read something. But it doesn't. Every account reads zero. All human accounts read ungodly. And may I say to you, if you're a Christian, you and I ought to thank God every single day that the Holy Spirit convinced you that your account read zero. We ought to get down on our knees and thank God every single day that we have a God who loves to justify people whose accounts read zero. We need to get down on our knees and thank God every single day that when we found out our account reached zero, that there was God standing there offering us the righteousness of Christ that he would put into our account, and thank God that he worked in our lives and we had the sense to take it. Lots of people out there who are not in that kind of a position. And it's sad because there's not one ungodly person anywhere that the blood of Jesus Christ can't fill their account. And if every single sinner in the whole world, 5 billion, 6 billion, 10 billion, 89 billion, I don't know how many people have ever lived, but if every single one of them came to Christ, the blood of Christ is big enough. And the righteousness of Christ is big enough, he could fill every account, every one of them. You say, man, that's neat. That's exciting. I have an account that reads zero, and even though I'm ungodly, and even though I can do nothing to raise my own account balance, when I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior, the Spirit of the living God filled my account to overflowing with the righteousness of Christ. That's neat. Oh, it is. But I got something else I want to show you. And I'm glad for the spotlight because I can't see the clock. All right, let me go on here. I'll be done in a minute. Verse 6. I want to show you that there's more here. I want to show you that not only did Jesus fill your account, listen carefully, but Jesus also opened up a joint account with you. Watch. Even as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom the Lord imputes righteousness apart from the works. David understood this, and David had experienced this, but you know what? David tells us about it from the backside of the coin from Abraham. Abraham tells us from the positive side, it was counted unto him as righteousness. David comes from the backside and tells us it was not imputed to us as sin. Because you see, David did sin. David sinned with Bathsheba, an awful sin. Not just adultery, not just stealing another man's wife, but lying and deceit and treachery and ultimately first degree, premeditated, planned, deliberate, cold-blooded murder. There's no other way to describe it. And if there was ever a man anywhere in the history of the world who should have lost their salvation, it should have been David in light of what he did. Agreed? But what did David find as he worked through all of this sin with God? Oh, he learned something about reckoned righteousness that Abraham didn't tell us. He learned about the flip side. He learned, verse 7, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven. Blessed are those whose sins are covered. Watch, blessed is the man, he means himself, to whom the Lord will not impute sin. You know what David learned that he wrote about in Psalm 32? He learned that imputed righteousness, reckoned righteousness, is a permanent condition. And he learned that there was nothing he could do, even the grossest, most awful sins imaginable, to bring his account balance down. Because what he found was that in light of what he had done, even those awful things, God did not take those sins and impute them and logizomai them to his account and draw down his account balance. God instead said his sins were forgiven, his iniquities were covered, and sin was not imputed to his account, even the awful sin that he did. You say, how could that be? Where was the sin imputed if it wasn't imputed to David? On whose account did it go in the judgment of God? Aha. I'll tell you where it went, folks. It went in the account of Jesus Christ. When a person has reckoned righteousness, when a person has imputed righteousness, and when that person sins, their sin is imputed to the account of Jesus Christ, because he opens up a joint account with you. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, listen, not imputing their sins to them, but God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. God takes your sin as a believer, and instead of imputing it to your account, God imputes it to his son's account. Jesus has a joint bank account with every born-again Christian, and God imputes the righteousness of Christ to your account, and he imputes all of your sin to Jesus' account. And the Bible says, Isaiah 53, verse 6, that God has laid upon him the iniquity of us all, and that doesn't mean just past iniquity when you got saved. It means every iniquity you will ever do, whether you confess it or not. Whether you're even sensitive to it or not, every sin that flows out of your life as a Christian and comes up into heaven does not go in your account anymore. It goes over into Jesus' joint account with you. And for the believer in Jesus Christ, listen carefully, God declares your personal account permanently closed, permanently frozen with a balance of total righteousness. He freezes your account, folks. Nothing else can go in it. And at the same time, listen, he declares Jesus' joint account with you permanently open for everything you do from the day you get saved till the day you die. Now, that doesn't mean that what we do when we sin is trivial. Don't get me wrong. Doesn't mean that a believer sins and that he should just walk away from it or treat it as immaterial. Because I want to say to you, God does chastise and God does spank. And David suffered incredible heartache and pain because of his sin while he was still on earth. But folks, when it comes to heaven versus hell, when it comes to whether or not your ledger reads righteous or zero, the foundation of God standeth sure. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You know why? Because God freezes your account. And he freezes it with the righteousness of Christ, stuck on it, filling it up. And nothing else can go in. And that's how Jesus could make the promise, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Why? Because when he freezes your account on the righteousness of Christ, your destiny is secure for all eternity. And thank God for the joint account of Jesus Christ. What would we do if we didn't have that kind of an account, folks? What would we do if God filled our account to righteousness and then said, all right, your job is just to keep it up there. Don't let it sink. Just keep it up there. How long do you think you and I could keep it up there? A day? An hour? Some of us would have trouble keeping it there even long enough to watch a game show on television, folks. I'm sure glad God doesn't do that. God fills my account up and he covers it with spiritual Teflon, and nothing else sticks for all eternity. Praise God. What a piece of bookkeeping, huh? Man, I like God as a bookkeeper, don't you? Praise God for that kind of bookkeeping. Jesus' righteousness goes into our account for all eternity, while all of our sin goes into Jesus' account for all eternity. And if you're a Christian, let me say to you, how can we fail as Christians every single day to get down on our knees and thank God for that kind of mercy? I mean, some of us have been saved for a long time, and we've gotten so used to talking about being saved and salvation and forgiveness that you know what happens a lot of times? A lot of times we get sloppy, careless. We start taking things for granted. Do you remember when you first got saved and you remembered as you began to learn all this, how excited you were and man, how it thrilled your life? And I mean, you just bubbled over. You couldn't believe. Why would God do this for you? I want to tell you, folks, I hope if nothing else, the time we've spent these last couple weeks helps renew that joy, that excitement. What Jesus did for you, you could have worked your whole life on no other task in all the world but raising your account balance to righteous, and you couldn't have even added one speck to it. Jesus did it for you freely in an instant when you trusted him. And I don't care what problems you may have in life. I don't care what struggles you may have. I don't care what heartache and what pain you might have that God has chosen to let come your way. In light of what God's for us, how can we ever doubt that he loves us? How can we ever doubt that he cares about us? How can we ever question his mercy? And I mean, if your house burns down and all your furniture burns down and both of your cars go kaplunk on the same day, you just sit right on the dung heap with Jeremiah and say, God, I want to praise you for your mercy is new every morning to me. As long as your account reads righteous, there's nothing in this world to be discouraged about. As long as your account reads righteous and frozen and covered with Teflon, folks, there's always something to rejoice in Jesus Christ about. And so if you're down and you're hurting, maybe you've been struggling as a Christian, hey, get your eyes off your problems, folks. Get your eyes back on what Jesus did for you and what he's going to keep on doing for you for the rest of your life. Looking unto my problems? Nah. Looking unto Jesus, the author, finisher of our faith. May God encourage you. And if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you've never trusted him, I'd like to say a couple words to you in closing. You and I, folks, are very similar. We both have bank accounts that read zero. Neither one of us have any righteousness. And all of our good works add zero, and church membership adds zero, and keeping the Ten Commandments adds zero, and being a nice guy or nice gal adds zero. In fact, the blood of Jesus Christ is the only thing that adds anything, and it adds everything that you need. And the only difference between you and me, if you're here and you don't know Christ, is not that I'm a preacher and you're not. The only difference is that I, as a sinner, reached out and said, do it for me, God. And you haven't. It's the only difference. But God offers to do it for you. God offers to justify the ungodly. That's you and me. And you know, I would like so much for you to join me in being covered with the blood of Christ and having righteousness over my name in the ledger of God. What's far more important is that Jesus would really love that for you. In fact, he wants that for you more than anything in the world. And you can have it today, but you got to be willing to give up your way and do it his way. You got to be willing to give up trying to do it in your own energy. And you got to let him bestow something on you you can't do for yourself. You got to be willing to accept it by grace instead of insisting it's got to come by your own works. And if you will, God will give it to you today. And that's exciting. And I hope if you're here and you don't know Christ, that you'll decide today is your day. Because if you wait 1,000 more days or 10,000 more days or 100,000 more days, your account's still going to be just as zero as it is now. Why not do it today and settle it with God?